All right, we continue in our study of the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And before we get started, I'd like to ask that you would join me in prayer. Father, we do thank you again for your great mercies to us. A reminder that we have a compassionate and sympathetic high priest in Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, would you help us to see him as our only hope? Holy Spirit, would you grant us understanding as we meditate upon these great mysteries and these understandings of how you've accomplished our salvation in Christ. Lord, we would ask that in understanding who Christ is, that we would embrace him and that we would invite him into our lives, that he could be our Lord and the one who guides us through all that we do in this life. Thank you again. And now again, we'd ask that you would help us to obey what we understand, and that understanding would come through you. And this we ask in Christ's name, amen. Now, the author of Hebrews has set out to show that Christ is absolutely supreme, a supremacy which allows no challenge, whether from human or angelic beings. Christ is superior to the prophets because he is the final word of God. He's the Son of God. And the Son of God is superior to the angels, as is proven from the Old Testament, in which case no angel has ever heard, "You are my son." Then the author presents his first warning to not drift from Christ, who became human to defeat death and Satan and deliver the saints. This incarnation was necessary for him to be a faithful high priest. Then the writer shows that Christ is greater than Moses in Hebrews chapter 3. Then comes the second warning to not defect from trusting God, his word, and his Christ through unbelief, which leads to disobedience. The author uses Israel's wilderness trials as a negative example. But there is hope while it is called today, the author tells us. That is, if anyone will trust God, listen to his word, cling to his Christ, then they will find Sabbath rest, that is, God's rest. They will experience that rest partially now, that is, today, and will one day, that is, on that day, the day that Christ returns, they will finally and fully enter God's promised rest for eternity. Now, the author then purposefully continues building his case, showing the superiority of Christ over Aaron and the Old Testament priesthood in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 28. Now, nestled within this section is the third warning to not degenerate into an immaturity, which is the road that leads to apostasy. This warning is found in chapter 5, 11 through 6, 8. And then the author closes his argument showing the greatness of Melchizedek and that Christ is even greater than Melchizedek. All right, so if you remember in 4:13, we're told that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, it's this necessity of giving an account for every thought, for every word spoken and deed done, which makes the reality of sin so real. For who has acted perfectly in thought, word, and deed? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord and worship the God of Jacob? Well, only those with pure hands and a pure heart who do not practice dishonesty and lying, says Psalm 24. And that brings us to a question then. Do you qualify? Do you qualify to have those pure hands and pure heart and do not practice dishonesty and lying? Well, no. Well, none of us are perfect and qualify of our own efforts and works. And this leaves all of us condemned and deserving of receiving the proper punishment for our sin, which is death. And if you cannot make things right with God, then who can? Now, this is why the high priest was and is so important for the people of God. You see, the high priest was the supreme religious leader of the Israelites. The office of high priest was hereditary and was traced from Aaron, the brother of Moses, from the tribe of Levi. The high priest had to be wholly physical, that is, without any physical defects. and he had to be holy in his conduct. And though the high priest could participate in ordinary priestly ministries, only certain functions were given to him. Only the high priest could wear the Urim and the Thummim, the engraved dice-like stones used to determine truth or falsity. And for this reason, the Hebrew people would go to the high priest in order to know the will of God. But the most important duty of the high priest was to conduct a single service on the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month each year. Only he was allowed to enter the most holy place behind the veil and to stand before God. Having made a sacrifice for himself and for the people, he then brought the blood into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat of God, a representation of God's throne. And he did this to make atonement for himself and for the people for all their sins committed during the year that had just ended. You see, it's this particular service that is compared to the ministry of Jesus as our high priest in Hebrews 9. In understanding the role of the high priest, we can better comprehend the significance of Christ offering himself for our sins once and for all, Hebrews 9:26. And through Christ's sacrifice for us, we are sanctified and set apart for him. And by entering God's presence on our behalf, Christ has secured for us an eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12. And as Paul has written in 1 Timothy 2:5, we are told, For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, we must remember that the whole Old Testament ceremonial system of worship and the foundation of Christianity concerns relationship with the living God. And this relationship with God is mediated. That is, you have someone who stands between you and God, Christ, the great high priest. You have access to God, but Christ, the great high priest, intercedes for you before the Father. And at no point in the Old Testament worship system, the worship cultus, could, or in Christian worship, can anyone, unmediated, have access to God. No one can come before God without having a mediator, and Christ is that mediator for us. Now, we need to hold on to this necessity, this truth of the priestly mediation as we turn our attention to the introduction of the contrast of Christ as our compassionate high priest who is superior to Aaron and the Old Testament priesthood. And we're going to begin that introduction today in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. I'd like to read that text, and then we'll work our way through it. Beginning in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, the author begins in verse 14 with the saying, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Now, the author highlights the greatness of Christ by drawing our attention to Christ's ascension. Notice, Christ passed through the heavens. So why did Jesus ascend? Well, the answer is so that he could be our faithful high priest. Israel's high priest entered the Holy of Holies only for a short period of time, once each year. And in contrast, Jesus, our high priest, passed once for all from the sight of his disciples by his ascension into the ultimate Holy of Holies, having shed his own blood for our atonement. Israel's high priest, making his way to worship the Lord, entered three openings, each leading to a greater holy area than the previous. First, the high priest carried the sacrificial blood through the door of the outer court. Then second, he entered another doorway into the holy place. And third, he entered through the veil of the Holy of Holies. In this way, the high priest entered before God, before a God who was holy, holy, holy. the high priest did this year after year without ever finishing his work before the Lord. On the other hand, Jesus, our great high priest, after his once-for-all sacrifice for sins on the cross, and by his ascension, he passed through the heavens, going through the sky, and then upward through the atmosphere to heaven, and finally in heaven into the most holy of all places, the holy presence of God. 2 Corinthians 12:2-4 address this. And it's there that Jesus Christ did something that no other priest on earth had ever done. Christ sat down. Why? Well, because his work was finished, and there he remains at God's right hand, a place of power and authority, making intercession for us, his people. This is how the author of Hebrews drives home the superiority of Christ as the reader's great and compassionate high priest. If anyone was tempted, and they were, hence one of the reasons for this letter being written, if anyone was tempted to return to the animal-based sacrificial system for worship and forgiveness, the author provides Jesus Christ as the ultimate and final antidote for human sin, forgiveness, and atonement. There's simply no contest between the Levitical system and what Jesus Christ provided in himself. It's because Christ is the Son of God, our faithful apostle and high priest, according to chapter 3, verse 1, that we can, according to chapter 4, 14, hold fast our confession. We must confess Christ as the one sent. Remember, the apostle is the one sent. Christ is the one sent by God. This confession is a personal belief and a public message declared openly before others, and surely we are to confess Christ before other Christians as we do in our worship and our gatherings, but there are times to confess him in unfriendly surroundings, and such a bold confession may be just what our fluctuating souls need to confess and embrace our high priest. Now, the author seeks to enlarge the readers and our understanding of Christ, showing that Christ is capable of unmatched understanding and sympathy. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, this idea that God was sympathetic was not a completely foreign idea for first century worshipers. They had an incomplete view of God as a sympathetic father. Therefore, Jesus dare address God as Father, and he calls his followers to do the same in Matthew 6:9. The idea of God sympathizing with humanity and entering into a world of suffering was and is absolutely staggering. It is impossible on this side of the cross to see how revolutionary this idea is. The incarnation, that is God in flesh and bone and body, is an unparalleled method for being sympathetic to humanity. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became a real man, not almost a man, not part of a man, but a real man. Hebrews 2:17 tells us and reminds us that he was like his brothers in every way, yet without sin. You see, Jesus Christ was a real man with a real human body and mind and passions and affections and with all those inherent weaknesses. You see, he learned. He had to be taught. He crawled as a baby before he walked as a man. He hungered and cried. He missed the head of a nail as he learned to hammer and build wooden structures. This is why the text tells us that he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He suffered temptations, yet without sin, verse 15 tells us. Now, this verse has been twisted, and I think with good intentions by those who do so, yet it's still twisting of the text, which we need not do. Some want to argue that Christ was tempted in every single way that we are, that he experienced every individual temptation as we do. And I want to ask, is this really the case? I believe the answer is no. He didn't experience some things. He didn't experience the particular temptations peculiar to women or to married people or even the elderly. Neither did he experience the temptations that come from having already sinned. The text states, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He experienced a temptation in every respect to ours. Every day, from first to last, sun up to sundown, in thought, in word, in deed, he was being put to the test, whether by enticements of self-promotion, popular praise, or recognition, an ambition for power when attacked by the evil one in the wilderness in Matthew 4. But he did experience these essential temptations in a way that we would. In whatever way we may experience those, he experienced those in much of a heavier fashion. If you remember, we wrestled with this back in chapter 2, verse 17. Jesus's temptations were greater because he never gave in to sin at any point and at any level. Philip Hughes says it this way: Christ knows the full force of temptation in a manner that we who have not withstood it to the end cannot know. I gave an illustration back then in chapter 2. Think of it this way: which bridge has undergone the greatest stress? The one that collapses under the first load of traffic, or the one that bears traffic morning and evening, year after year? You see, we find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only one who never yielded to any temptation, is the only man who knows the full weight of temptation. Jesus knew the depths and the pains that we can never know because he did not sin. No human has ever been tempted like Jesus was tempted. Hebrews 2:18 tells us, "For because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." Now, according to verse 15, it is Christ's capacity for sympathy which draws him to us and us to him. Jesus didn't just imagine how we feel. The text says he sympathizes. To sympathize is to feel. It's to share the experience of another. Jesus sympathizes through common experience. In fact, the purpose of his coming was in fulfillment of the prophecy of the messianic suffering servant to make our weakness his own, Isaiah 53, verse 4, and yet to do so without sin. His sinlessness is not passive, but an active achievement of Christ's complete active obedience and triumph of temptation. It is this active obedience learned by all that he endured through his perfection of obeying the law, which established him as the source of our eternal salvation. The author closes with the concept of prayer in verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We are told to approach God with confidence at his throne of grace. We are to have a kind of bold frankness and an open outpouring of our heart. Now, contrary to popular praying practices within modern Christianity, there is not a hint or a suggestion of disrespect here for the sake of being open and authentic with God. Instead, we are simply to come to God without hesitation, without mistrust, or without reluctance. What a contrast with Israel's high priest who, with fear of death and trembling of body, entered the Holy of Holies with a rope attached to his ankle, so that in the event he died in the presence of God and needed to be removed, he could be dragged out by those on the other side of the veil. This is one of the greatest truths revealed in this book. Come boldly and confidently to God, brothers and sisters, for Christ has made the way plain and safe for you to enter the Holy of Holies into the presence of God. Let me say that again. This is one of the greatest truths revealed in this book. Come boldly and confidently to God, brothers and sisters, for Christ has made the way plain and safe for you to enter the Holy of Holies into the presence of God. Now notice it's a throne of grace, and here we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we receive mercy for our past failures and grace to meet our present and future needs. God's disposition towards his people is one of mercy, as he meets us in our sin and misery, and he heals us. Then we receive the fullness of God's grace, his unmerited favor and loving kindness, so that we may come to him without fear of retribution. He always gives more grace, James 4:6 says, and Ephesians 1:7 and 8 reminds, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. God's grace always comes in our time of need. God's help always comes at the appropriate time. God gives us reassurance through prayer that is a confidence in his Son, and that we are confident in God's mercy and grace. God's word tells us to come to God in our time of need. You see, dear Christian, we must learn, we must trust and believe that we are wholly accepted in the Son, our apostle and great high priest who sympathizes with us as he can be tempted like us in every respect and yet do so without sin. You know, as you struggle and as you fight against your fleshly desires and passions, know that Christ understands our weakness. He is our sympathetic and compassionate high priest. And when you are in a time of need, know that mercy and grace await you at God's throne of grace. God is for you. He lavishes his grace upon you as his child. Therefore, let us hold fast our confession of Jesus Christ, who ascended and entered into the holy presence of God on our behalf, that we might worship God and have access to the one who compassionately relates to us through mercy and grace.